Dear Heavenly Father, we come to a text in Scripture that is not an easy text. It is not an easy text, Lord, because we find that we are a sinful people and that you are a sovereign and holy God. Father, we pray that as we come to this text that we will submit ourselves to the truths that are here. We pray, Father, that as a people that we will not be like Isaac who knew your word, who knew, Lord, that you had decided that it was to be Jacob who would lead the family. And yet, Lord, Isaac attempted to place Esau above his brother against your purposes. We pray, Father, that we will not be like Isaac, knowing, Lord, as Ken confessed earlier, that oftentimes we are. We pray, Father, that as a people we will submit ourselves to your revealed will, and that we will love your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we will love each other. Lord, we pray that we will not fall into the sensual sin that we see our father Isaac having fallen into. We pray, Lord, that we will not be tempted by our stomach and our appetites, but rather, Lord, that we will pursue after you in all things. We pray, Lord, that as we come into old age, that you will strengthen us and firm us against our bodies. And Lord, that we will not decline into these little pleasures that are so tempting. Lord, we pray that we will love each other. We pray that the mothers and fathers of this congregation, Lord, will love all of their children without distinction. That they will love their children who turn away from you, and that they will love your children who follow after you. We pray, Lord, that we will have a love for the members of this church, which is also without distinction. Understanding, Lord, that there are different responsibilities within the congregation, Lord, but that we are to love each other and one another as you have commanded us in Scripture. Lord, we pray that if there is someone here today who has not received the blessing from Jesus Christ that leads to salvation, that today will be the day of salvation. And Lord, that they might come to know you and be convicted by this passage and by the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we think of another local church. We pray, Lord, for Hope Bible Church with Pastor Tom Leek. We pray, Lord, that you will continue his loyalty to your word. We pray, Lord, that he will stand before your people this morning with power, but not, Lord, a power of trickery, not a power of the voice, Lord, but a power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God. Lord, we pray for John Leopold. Lord, we pray that he will remember that he is a creature and that you are his creator. We pray, Lord, that in his vocation as the head of this county, that he will continue the peace of the church. And Lord, that he will continue to support the free worship of you. And Lord, we pray that he might remember and limit evil, and that he might remember good. And finally, Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Ray and Carol Ingram in France. We pray, Lord, that you will make them powerful and strong in the gospel, that you will make their minds nimble when it comes to remembering the languages that they teach in. And Lord, that they might present your word clearly so that your people might be called out from the world to be separate and to be holy. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In November, many of us went to our polling stations and we were faced with a list of names of different political offices. And if we didn't cast what's called a protest vote or flip a quarter at random to decide, we were forced to choose between two candidates. Now there are two basic ways to make this decision. We can look at the two candidates and we can attempt to discern which one will serve our interest or the interest of our county or our state or our country best. We take all the information that we know about the candidate, their past behavior, their beliefs, their convictions, and their proposed plans, and we cast our ballot for the person who will serve us and the greater good best. This is a decision of merit. There is another way to vote, and that is on nature. We choose the person based on traits which are outside of their control. So for instance, we might vote for or against a candidate because she is a woman. Or we might vote for a candidate because he or she is white or black or Asian, or it could be as trivial as their last name. Often in elections where the two candidates are relatively unknown, the candidate with the most common name wins the election. In such an election, John Smith is more likely to beat out Gar Dummerworth. The reason for this is that the person feels most comfortable with the name, and so they vote for the person who they feel the most comfortable with just by their name. These are decisions of nature. And we need to remember that there are political systems, for instance, a monarchy, which are designed around nature rather than merit. Though nature and merit continues to play a role in a democratic system like ours. And this brings us to our text today, which is a long one. We're basically going to be working through about half of chapter 25 and then chapter 26 and 27 of Genesis. Our narrative today is about an election. And the question before the electorate is, who will continue the line of Abraham and why? Isaac wants Esau to be the next in line. Jacob and Rebekah, well, they would really like to have Jacob in that position, and they are willing to sin to achieve it. And God has cast his vote. And so let us turn to our text and see how the electioneering goes. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. We'll be beginning in verse 21. Because of the complexity of our text today, I'm going to do something a little different. Normally I give a synopsis of the narrative, and what I'm going to do this time is I'm going to read some verses and then give a brief synopsis to bridge to the next verse that we're going to read. So Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. The boys are then named. The eldest is Esau, because he was born hairy. And Jacob, who was grasping at his brother, is named Jacob, which means usurper. In our terms, if we look into the lives of these two men, we would say that Esau was a redneck. He likes hunting and fishing and pickup trucks. And Jacob was white collar. He had a desk job at the family encampment. His hands are soft. He wears out the bottom of his robe long before he does anything else, because this is the job that he has. He sits. Now one day, Esau comes in from a hunting trip, and he is ravenously hungry. And he finds Jacob cooking a red stew. And Jacob offers to buy Esau's birthright for the stew. So pick back up with me in verse 32. This is verse 32. And Esau said, look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We now move to chapter 26. And chapter 26 is out of chronological order. We know this because there is no way that Isaac would have been able to say, well, this isn't my wife, if she had two boys and he was taking care of him. So this is out of chronological order, but it serves the purpose of defining both the birthright and the blessing for us. You see, the conflict in our passage before us today is about this blessing and about the birthright, and what this does is it defines it for us. It tells us what's going on. Through narrative, it gives us the theological context necessary to understand the passage. So what has happened in chapter 26 is that a terrible famine strikes the promised land, and Isaac is tempted to go down to Egypt. But God instructs him to stay in the promised land. Now look with me to chapter 26, verse 3. This is God speaking. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all of these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Do you remember? These are the words to Abraham, and now this blessing is being transferred to Isaac. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now after this, Isaac follows in almost an identical pattern to Abraham in his sin and in his faith. He lies to the king of the Philistines about who his wife is. He says, Rebekah is my sister. The king's name is Abimelech. That is probably a title. In other words, it means the son of the king. And so there's a good chance that this is a title. The king sees Isaac caressing his wife, and then he righteously bawls Isaac out because of the possibility of someone in his kingdom having fallen into sin. Now Isaac is then ritually blessed by God's providence, and he builds an altar to God. He becomes so rich that he comes into conflict with Abimelech's people. The possibility of war, just like with Abraham, is averted by a covenant between the king and Isaac. Now in chapter 27, we are given the sordid details of the family conflict. Isaac is enamored with Esau. And despite the prophecy that Jacob is to be the head of the family, he attempts to give the blessing to Esau. Rebekah and Jacob manage to trick the blind Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing by dressing Jacob up in Esau's clothes, covering his smooth skin with lambskin, and providing him a savory meal. Look with me to chapter 27, verse 27. Jacob is in the tent with Isaac. Isaac is confused, and so he brings forward one more test. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and he blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, my God, give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Again, this is those words about the cursing should bring us right back to the original covenant or the original statement that God made to Abraham. And so what Isaac is doing is he is transferring the blessings that were Abraham's and then his to what he believes is his son Esau. Now Esau returns from a hunt and he howls in anger over the fact that Jacob has now stolen his birthright and the blessing, and he begins the plot to kill Jacob. Rebekah, to keep Esau from killing Jacob, sends him away to his brother's house or brother's household to find a wife. And the excuse for sending him away is that Esau has married two Canaanite women. This is picking up with me in verse 46 of 27. And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" And so we've laid out then this episode that we are considering within the historical narrative. And again, I encourage you, if you regularly worship here, please try to read ahead, because there's so much information to keep in our minds. Now that we've done the basic groundwork, let's dig into the text. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are the three patriarchs, or the three heads of the nation of Israel, before the division of the nation into 12 tribes. The 12 tribes are the sons of Jacob. And so as you read through your Bible, a phrase is repeated over and over again: the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see this even in the New Testament. When Jesus speaks of the wedding supper of the Lamb, he says in Matthew 8:11, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west," that's speaking of the Gentiles, "and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And so at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the host will be not only Jesus, but these patriarchs as the foundation of national Israel. And they will be eating and drinking with the Gentiles who have trickled in under the old covenant, but who have poured in during the new covenant. Now all of this indicates to us that in salvation history, or in redemptive history, these three men are pivotal figures. And each of these three men were given particular responsibilities and blessings as being the seed bearers. Now we can't forget Genesis 3. When God covenanted with Adam and Eve after the fall to bring forth the seed of Eve, a son, to crush the head of the serpent. This is the basic theological idea that is being traced through Genesis and in the genealogies in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so what Genesis does is that it follows this line of Eve, first to Seth, and then to Noah, and then Noah's son Shem, and then to Abraham, and then from Abraham to the nation of Israel, and then to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the son of Eve who comes and crushes the head of the serpent. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are so important because they are the individual maintainers of the seed of Eve. They are the head of the believing community on earth, and they are God's prophets, and they maintain the sacrifices of God on altars that they have built. They are God's priests, kings, and prophets of the believing community. They rule over the family of God. They intercede for the family of God, and they prophesy and teach the family of God. This is the calling or the vocation of the patriarchs. And we may also call this the birthright of the patriarchs. Now at the same time that they have responsibilities in the birthright, there are blessings that come with it. The blessings are salvation. In other words, enmity with the seed of the serpent or with the world. Prosperity and the fact that they are the seed bearer. To a great degree, we really cannot divide the responsibilities of the birthrights from the blessings. Yet we see within our text that both Jacob and Esau saw these things as different. They have separated them out, and they're acting as though they can be. Now, the author of Hebrew unites them together in Hebrews 12, 16, and 17. So in the mind of God, the blessings and the birthright are united. But in the minds of Esau and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob, they're seeing these two somehow as different. We can make distinctions between them, but they cooperate and operate together. Now in our narrative today, God is continuing to reveal the theological framework of salvation history or of redemptive history. And part of this framework includes a single head of the people of God who operates as prophet, priest, and king. We see this in the patriarchs before us in our text. We see this in Moses and David, but we also see it in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ picks up these strands and he intertwines them together as the God-man. And the foundation of this, beyond the promise to Adam and Eve, is God's promise to both Abraham and then to Isaac, "In your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed." And the primary blessing is the knowledge of God and salvation. And even in our episode today, we see that they are spreading the knowledge of God. Look with me to verse 28 of chapter 26. There's something incredibly neat going on here. This is the king of the Philistines, Abimelech. And he says to Isaac, "We have certainly seen the Lord is with you." I know I've mentioned this again, but it's so important not to gloss over this. When "Lord" is in all caps in your English translation, that means that a pagan king is referring to the God of Abraham using the covenant name of Yahweh.
He's not just referring to him as a force. He's not referring to him as a concept of God. He is referring to God as Yahweh. This does not mean that he was necessarily a believer, but it at least informs us that the knowledge of God, which had been lost before this among all people, is beginning to be spread by the witness of Isaac. When you go back and you compare the difference between Abraham's relationship with Abimelech and Isaac with his relationship with the Abimelech of his day, even though Abimelech in the Abraham narrative had met the Lord in a dream, he never calls him Yahweh. His knowledge of God is still limited, but by Isaac's day, the king not only knows of the Creator God, but he speaks of him as the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Abraham and Isaac. And so the first fruits of the blessings, which is the knowledge of God, has already begun to mature in the life of Isaac. Oftentimes when we look into the Old Testament, we forget that the Old Testament saints had the same responsibility of evangelism that we do. Now, it was different because they had a nation, but part of their responsibility was to be a blessing to the nations, and the way that we bless the nation is by spreading the knowledge of God and His name. The purpose of chapter 27 is to show us that Isaac, the purpose of chapter 26 is to show us that Isaac is the new Abraham. He has taken on the responsibility of believing, of being the head of the believing community on earth. And God lays out some of these benefits in chapter 26. When he plants a harvest, there is a hundredfold increase. We also see the opposition of the world. The world hates the believing community. And we see this in the fact that the Philistines plug up his wells and they make his life difficult in the promised land. And he is about spreading the knowledge of Yahweh. But there are also responsibilities, and we see these in our passage. He makes altars and covenants. He communicates the knowledge of God, and he is to be raising his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as we heard in Abraham, and we will consider that more carefully in a moment. And we see at the end of chapter 26 that his firstborn son has fallen into sin by marrying the unbelieving Hittites. And this brings us back to the issue of the birthright. In general, in the Old Testament culture and in the Old Testament itself, it was understood that the firstborn was to be the head of the family, and that it was the firstborn who was to take on the civic and religious responsibilities that it entailed. Fathers, understand this. As a husband and father, you have both religious responsibilities and civic responsibilities as the head of the family. There is some similarity between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant in this regard. Now, even though this birthright was to be given to the firstborn, God often transferred it to the younger. We see this throughout the scriptures. Seth is given preference over Cain, Joseph over Judah, Ephraim over Manasseh, Moses over Aaron, David over his six brothers, and Solomon over his brothers. We might also add that Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham, though he was not through the primary wife. Yet God gave the birthright and the covenant blessing to Isaac. It is incredibly important for us to grasp that God can transfer the covenant blessings to someone else. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 9. And that transfer, by the way, as we work through the Old Testament, works the other way. God can transfer the sin of the head of the people. For instance, David, do you remember when David took the census of the people? Who did God punish? He punished the nation of Israel for that sin. But you see, the wonderful thing about God being able to transfer the covenant blessing and the covenant responsibility is that God can then transfer the punishment that we deserve to His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, again, God is laying out these important doctrinal and theological distinctions that we see working out ultimately in the life of Christ. Because God can transfer the covenant responsibilities and blessings to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can live the perfect life, and then He can take on the wrath of God for us. And so it is so important that we find these pieces in the Bible and we understand them and relate them to Jesus Christ. At the same time that we know all of this, we see that when the twins were struggling in Rebecca's womb, she was informed by God that the birthright as the head of the family was going to go to the younger, or Jacob. So though in general in Scripture this goes to the eldest son, we see a time of transference here. And it begins not based on the behavior of Jacob and Esau, but while they were still in the womb. This is the connotations of the words that we read in 25, verse 23. And the older will serve the younger. Jacob is going to be the new head of the family of God, and he will be the necessary recipient of the blessings. And it is God who will make him a fit vessel, both for the birthright and the blessings. And again, this is the point of Romans 9 that we read together. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works of him who call, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God did not choose Jacob because Jacob was more lovable. He is a cad and he is a deceiver. Jacob would never have picked up the knife to shoot or kill Esau. He would never have done that. But he's in the background and he's lying and he is blaspheming the name of God. Look with me to chapter 27, verse 19. Isaac is being suspicious that he is being tricked. He had sent Esau out to get some game for a celebratory meal prior to the blessing, and the food has arrived too early. The person that he's talking to him sounds an awful lot like Jacob. And so he asked Jacob, who is pretending to be Esau, how he got his game so quickly. And Jacob responds, because the Lord your God brought it to me. We need to grasp that there is a difference between lying and then involving God and God's name in your lie. This is blaspheming the name of God. Jacob is not a nice person. And he is not a godly person at this time in the narrative. Further, in chapter 25, Jacob should have given his brother the food because it was his brother. Or because he was just a fellow human being who was in need. Sometimes when we're dealing with this text, commentators will sternly warn us that we should not judge Jacob and Esau by the Ten Commandments or by the two great commandments to love God and neighbor. But remember God's words about Abraham in chapter 18. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Part of Abraham's responsibility as a patriarch of the people of God was to, what we would call, catechize his children. It was to teach his children the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice. Jacob and Esau were 15 years old, or about 15 years old, when Abraham died. And Isaac was reminded by the Lord in chapter 26, verse 5, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. This means that both Esau and Jacob have been taught by Abraham the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice. These men are not operating in a moral vacuum. These men know the way of the Lord, they know justice, they know the law of the Lord, and yet they have rejected it. They have been taught by the prophet of God the way of the Lord. And not only that, so had Isaac. And Jacob not only sinned as his own self, but he was abetted by his mother Rebekah. The key difference then between Jacob and Esau is not righteousness. The key difference in our text from a merely observational standpoint is that Jacob wants the birthright and he wants the blessing. Jacob wants the responsibility and the blessing, but he does not want it on the grounds of righteousness. This is a man who will have to speak to God and who is, I think, standing in the presence of God, and he lies and uses the Lord's name in vain. He wants to be the head of the family, but he probably wants it for wealth. Wealth seems to be the reason. It is certainly not godliness. Now, Esau despises his birthright, but he wants the blessing. Esau will not discipline himself to marry a believer. And he shows no interest in being the leader, priest, and prophet of the family of believers. Even when he attempts to please his parents by taking a wife who's not a Hittite, what does he do? Well, he goes to Ishmael's family. And Ishmael's family is also rejected from the covenant of grace. Now this brings us to a question. Since God chose Jacob over Esau, what were the grounds? Was it like when we go into the voting booth and we say, look, this guy's got the best plan. This guy's got the best last name. This person's a woman, so I can't vote for her. Is that what happened? Well, when we look into the clear teaching of the universal depravity of man, and again, this is not a doctrine that was taught to us in the New Testament. It's taught clearly in Genesis 8:20 after the flood. The fact that both Esau and Jacob were from the same parents. They shared the same womb at the same time. And Paul's comments tell us that their natures were the same. Further, the prophecy occurred before either child did good or evil. And we can look in vain to distinguish between Esau and Jacob on moral grounds when the blessing was given. Esau may be murderous and profane, but Jacob is deceptive and manipulative. So what then are the grounds for the election of Jacob above Esau? Did God look down the corridors of time and he saw, well, look, see, Jacob will be nicer in the end. And so God then confirms the one who will be the most nice. But Paul and the rest of the Bible tells us, and again, then the doctrine of total depravity, which is taught in both Testaments, is that it was not their character or their merit or their works. The thing that led to God putting Jacob above Esau was the mercy of God. Or as Paul puts it, so then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Because Esau and Jacob are by nature and merit identical, God has the right to throw both of them into hell. But he also has the right through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which was a future event at the time of this passage, to elect one of them to salvation. God has the right to make one the leader, prophet, and priest of the people of God and to remove the other. Esau will never see God because he was a profane fornicator, according to Hebrews. Jacob was also a profane fornicator, but he was a profane fornicator that the Lord changed and that the Lord taught to repent and to believe upon him. Now something that we must grasp is that Esau rejected the way of the Lord. And he despised his birthright with his free will. God did not coerce him to take three wives who were non-believers. God did not require him to give up his birthright. Esau despised his birthright because he despised the God who gave the birthright. The Lord God had every right to reject him from the people of God. Yet God had every right also to reject Jacob. The difference is that God began a gratuitous work. He began a work that was not based on nature, it was not based on merit, but a work that was based on mercy. The difference is then, is that God progressively changed his heart so that at the end of Genesis, he is a man of faith. He is not a man of faith in this passage. And we will be speaking of this more as we continue to work our way through the book of Genesis. Now let us come to the specific problems of sin in our passage. The first and most obvious is found in chapter 25, verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This is the conflict that drives the story. Isaac loves Esau in opposition to Jacob and to the prophecy
of God.
He loves Esau in opposition to the word of God, and Rebekah loves Jacob in opposition to her husband and to God's righteousness. The problem is that they love God's blessings more than God himself. Their loyalty is not to God and to his covenant, but rather to their favorite children. The problem is not a lack of love. Isaac should love Esau. Rebekah should love Jacob. The problem is that they are not allowed to love their children in opposition to the word of God and the righteousness of God. As 1 John 5 tells us, by this that we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Please understand this, parents. If you are violating the word of God in your love for your children, you are not loving them. You may be loving them in the standards of this world, but in God's eyes, you are hating your children. Now, unbeknownst to Rebekah and Isaac, they are not blessing their children by their perverse love. They are depriving them of the witness of holiness, and they are cursing them, in the case of Esau, to the wrath of God, and in the case of Jacob, to the chastisement and discipline of God. Parents, understand this. When you do not love your children as required by Scripture, you are cursing them. If they are saved, you are putting them under the chastisement and discipline of God. And if they are unbelievers, you are increasing God's wrath against them. Isaac's love for Esau does not provide Esau with the blessing, even though it was his intent. Jacob had spoken in an oracle to Rebekah, telling her that Jacob was to receive the birthright and the blessing. Isaac, as the prophet of God, must have been aware of this. And yet, he has a perverse love for Esau. And he attempts to force God's hand by blessing Esau. He's going to get God's arm behind his back. Even though God's word told him that the older shall serve the younger. Beloved Christians, listen to me for a moment. I know that there are books out there with titles like The Power of Spoken Blessings. And that there is teaching on the Trinity Broadcast Network and in among popular Christianity that you should never pray that thy will be done because you don't want to give God an out on your prayer request. This is the teaching of Isaac. This is what Isaac believes. Isaac believes that he can say these words and that God will necessarily do what he wants. It's the power of spoken blessings in the life of Esau. Except that he is standing in opposition to the will of God. He's attempting to put the covenantal blessing upon the son that God has rejected. Now his efforts are thwarted by God. And it is thwarted by the sin that he is allowed to build up in his family, in Jacob, in Rebekah. We must understand that blessings that are in conformity to the will of God and to the secret will of God are efficacious. But blessings that violate the word of God and the secret will of God are not. They come to stumbling and turmoil. If you go to your child and you promise them that you, as the head of the household, can give them things which the word of God denies, you are not blessing your child. You are cursing them, and you are being a stumbling block to them, and you are causing turmoil in your family. Now, something else that we should note is that as Isaac grew old, he became sensual. His behavior is driven more and more by his appetites for game, for gamey food and savory dishes, than by the word of God and his mind rightly instructed by the word of God. The Isaac who had pled with the Lord for his wife. The Isaac who wants to give the blessing to Esau in the presence of the Lord. We don't know for sure what that means. But he wants to give the blessing in the presence of the Lord. Never pleads to the Lord for the salvation of Esau in our text. Nor when he is concerned that he is being tricked does he ask God for help. Why is it that the prophet of God does not flee to God when he thinks he's being tricked? Well, obviously, he knows he's sinning. He knows that he can't ask God, God, is this Jacob, the person I'm supposed to be blessing, or is this Esau, the person who I'm rebelling against you and attempting to bless? You see, the thing that drives him is not his love for God and obedience to the word of God, but the smell of the savory dish. The thing that tricks him is a skin laid over the body of his son Jacob, and the smell of Esau's garments. All of these things, all of his bodily senses convince him that he is doing the right thing for this meal. But he never flees to God and asks God, what is it that I ought to do? Who is this man who stands before me? Now, in our culture, we often think of the young as the most sensual. It is the young who drink too much. It is the young who are most tempted to fornication. But let us be very careful here. Isaac must have eased into this sin. As we grow old, we cannot allow ourselves to rest in the battle against the flesh. Senior saints, listen to me. You will be allowed to retire from your job, and that is such a blessing. But you are never allowed to retire from your fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The moment that you retire from your fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, you have lost. And you will begin to live your life according to your belly, and according to what pleases the eye, rather than the word of God. In the United States, the average person gains 5 pounds a year, which means that if you are a healthy person, if you at age 30, you will be 100 pounds overweight by your 50th birthday. If you continue in that, by your 70th birthday, you will be 200 pounds overweight. As a people, we live in a culture that provides us everything that we want. And as we grow older, we must be incredibly careful that we do not give up the battle over our appetites. According to Time magazine, the rate of venereal diseases among senior citizens is increasing exponentially. Now, part of this is because the 60s generation are becoming senior citizens. But part of it is because people are giving up the fight against the flesh when they retire. And as believers, we cannot do this. Abraham ended his life well. Remember last week we talked about how Abraham ended his life, but Isaac did not. Let us be warned, young people, if God tarries and continues to give you life, you will be a senior citizen. And we must not slide into this sin of enjoying the little pleasures more and more against the word of God. The benefits and the pleasures of the table and the screen can become more and more powerful as we grow weaker and weaker. And so we must fight it. Now, Esau's sin is that he despised his birthright over his immediate wants. We read, look, I'm about to die, so what is the birthright to me? Esau is ready to exchange his birthright and the blessings of the covenant for a bowl of soup. Let us keep in mind, he is giving up his salvation for a bowl of soup. His relationship with God, the God of the universe, him being a godly example of faith to all generations to be remembered in the same breath as Abraham and Isaac. You could have said Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, but he traded it for a bowl of lentils. Lentils are essentially peas or beans. He traded salvation for a can of beans. He's suffering in hell right now, according to the author of Hebrews, because he wanted to fill his belly rather than to have the birthright of God. Now, we might be tempted to sneer at Esau. We might think to ourselves, well, we'd never trade our salvation for a bowl of soup. You need to understand that every time that we sin, to some degree, we are trading our salvation for a bowl of soup. But I ask you, how many of you are here under the preaching of the Word of God, and you come every week, and you've heard the gospel over and over again, but there is just some little sin that holds you back from embracing the gospel and believing it? What precious little sin, what bowl of soup is it that you hold so closely to your heart that you continue to reject the command of Jesus Christ to repent and to believe in Him? My job as a minister of the gospel is to tell you whatever that precious sin is, and even if it is the whole world, Jesus Christ says that if you were to gain the whole world but lose your soul, it will be nothing. I can promise you as a minister of the gospel that someday that you will stand before Jesus Christ, and if you have not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that your precious little sin is going to be a can of Campbell beans before God. It is going to be nothing. You see, you can't give up your birthright for that sin. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe on someone who is even greater than Abraham. And that is our Lord. Now, what was the sin of Jacob? Jacob wants the birthright and he wants the blessing, but he doesn't want to be on the way of the Lord, that narrow way. He doesn't want to bother with having faith in God. You see, he has faith in his mother's bag of tricks. He's willing to dress up like his brother and wear a dead lamb skin and give goat meat as deer so that he can get the blessing, but he is not ready and willing to believe and repent. He loves the blessings, he loves the birthright and the responsibility, but he does not love the God and the holiness of the God of the blessing and the birthright. I'm reminded of the writer and actor Garrison Keillor. He is the author and the host of the Prairie Home Companion, and he is hilarious. Mr. Keillor grew up among the Plymouth Brethren. All of his aesthetics and all of his stories and his wry sense of humor spring from his early childhood among a very strict group of Christians. And if you listen to his show carefully and if you read his books, he hates God. And he hates the things of God and he hates the people of God. But you see, he loves the blessings of the covenant. He loves human dignity. He loves the right of all human beings to be equal. He loves the beauty, and all of this pours to him from Christianity and from his childhood. My twin sister, who worshipped among the Plymouth Brethren for years, saw an interview where Garrison Keillor was in his living room, and written up on a plaque was a little saying. And Heather said, "You know, I know where he saw that plaque. Plymouth Brethren chapels are full of plaques like that." All of Garrison Keillor's life, all of the things that he appreciates and loves and celebrates that are good, come to him from his heritage as a Christian. And yet he hates and despises God. You see, he wants the blessing. He wants the advantages. He wants the beauty and the dignity, but he does not want the way of the Lord or the holiness of God. Are you that way? Do you love the hymns? Do you love having a choir? And do you love coming together and everybody dresses up and they look good? But you see, you don't like the praying. You don't like the holiness in your daily life. You love to put on the garments that make you look beautiful, but you don't love the way of the Lord where you live beautifully. You see, that's the sin of Jacob. The sin where you hate God and you hate the people of God, but you love the aesthetics and you love the blessing. If you don't repent of that sin, if you love the singing more than you love the Word of God, and if you never repent of that, you are destined to the same place that Esau currently resides. Because it is not enough to love the blessing. You have to love the God of the blessing. And you have to love the way of holiness. Now let us close with comfort and a challenge that comes to us from the author of Hebrews, who in chapter 11 interprets part of our passage for us. This is Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now given all that I have said about Isaac's sin and his every attempt to thwart the revealed will of God, How is it that the author of Hebrews says, by faith, he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come? And here we are on deep grounds, and we must tread carefully. Isaac has the right object of faith in the Lord. He is orientated towards God in faith, but his knowledge of God and his practical work with God, walk with God are disorderly and confused. You see, he knows that the ultimate destiny of his sons are dependent upon the blessings of God. But his theology is all messed up. He believes that he can force God to bless Esau in opposition to God's written word, or excuse me, God's revealed word. He has faith in God and the blessings, but he is self-deluded about the true extent of God's power and holiness. And so his faith is mixed with ignorance and sin. And what happens? Our gracious God comes behind Isaac and he repairs the damage that Isaac would do to his plan of salvation. God makes sure that his prophet Isaac gives the blessing to the right son. And God begins a long work of transforming Jacob from a manipulative jerk to a man of faith who will fulfill God's calling as a father of Israel. Even though Isaac, as a servant of God, sinned, the Lord graciously uses his servant in his great plan of salvation. And when we come to the blessing of Jacob in chapter 29, it is apparent that Isaac has realized his mistake and repented of his former sin, and he has returned to obedience. In chapter 28, Isaac blesses Jacob the way he was supposed to the first time. Now, church family, take heart with this. Each and every one of us will stumble in sin. Parents, I can promise you that you will sin in disciplining your children. You will sin in front of your children. You will argue with your spouse. You will say things in front of your children that you have no business to say to another human being created in the image of God. And by God's grace and mercy, he will overcome that in the lives of your children. Teachers, you are going to teach your children wrong things. As your pastor, I make mistakes in the pulpit, and sometimes I sin in the pulpit. Now, we have true faith if we have repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, in his mercy, will come behind us and he will do the good work which we are inadequate to do in our own strength and even indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We can take great comfort in this because we are not worthy to be the parents of our children. I am not worthy to be a pastor. None of us are worthy on our own merits to be members of the community of faith and to hear the gospel. But God comes behind us in his mercy and he applies it to our lives and he changes us so that we can believe and so that we can participate in these great blessings which were earned for us by Jesus Christ. And yet we would be remiss if we did not recognize that Isaac's sin has ramifications in the family. Isaac's sins combined with his wife's sins leads to confusion and tension and the possibility of murder within the family. Jacob must flee from the family encampment because of sin. And in his flight, he meets a greater deceiver than himself. You think Jacob is bad? Let's talk about Laban. Laban is even worse. And so the deceiver finds out what it's like to be deceived. And so even though God repairs and overcomes many of the consequences of sin in our life, oh, it is so much better to obey God fully. The comfort that we should draw from this passage is not to think to ourselves, well, I can yell at my wife in front of the kids and it's all right. It's not to think, well, I can purposely teach doctrinal error or I don't have to be a part of the family of God. That's not what is being said here at all. Presumptive sin should never be taught from the Scripture. Because when we fall into sin, we will pay for it on earth. There are consequences to our sin, and it is always better to obey God fully. It is always better to submit to God, even though God in his mercy will come behind us and fix our mistakes, especially for those who
are to believe.
And so it is always better to seek the true knowledge of God and to improve our faith and our holiness. It is always better to do that than to ease into bitterness and sin as Jacob and Isaac and Rebekah have done in our passage. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy. God, each and every one of us here deserves your wrath. We deserve to go to hell. And yet, Lord, in your kindness and in your mercy, when you looked into how we would behave and knew that we would never do anything good without your Spirit, you saved us. Oh God, let us live in the way of the Lord. Let us establish righteousness and justice and within our vocations and in our lives. Oh God, keep us from the sins that we see in this passage. And we praise your name for your mercy. Lord, we pray that you will have mercy on us as we come to the Lord's table. And Lord, we pray that if it be your will, that if there is someone here who has yet to come to the way of the Lord, that today might be the day of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.